The wrath of God is the idea of the apocalypse, the apocalyptic, is this momentous judgment poured out against all iniquity that nothing escapes it. And that means that in your daily life and mine, there is no iniquity that is not the focus of the wrath of God. It is constantly being poured out against us. But now, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been, and it's the same verb, apocalypto, has been revealed apart from the law. Now God is pouring out a different kind of apocalypse on us, a different kind of all-consuming fire. It's the all-consuming fire of his mercy. But you live in both realities, the steel of the law and the velvet of the gospel. Both are part of God's word for and against the sinful world until the final apocalypse, when that last word of apocalyptic judgment will be spoken and the old creation will be consumed, and then the new creation will be breathed into life and God will be all in all. Until that time, we are on the anvil.
To me, it's something that would bring the crowd to repentance. But you're saying the repentance part is not necessary. The grace is given freely. We are just to believe.
Anybody hear me say that repentance isn't necessary? What happens if you look at repentance through something other than the legal scheme?
I don't know if it's there.
Sure it is. But now it has a different character. Let's put it this way. Based on the paradigm of grace that Luther is dealing with, repentance cannot be a requirement, a legal requirement, in order to have grace. Okay. It can't be that. And yet it's there. In fact, the very first line in the 95 Theses that Luther wrote was, "Our Lord Jesus Christ declared that the entire Christian life is one of repentance." It's not a moment in time. If you look at repentance through the grace scheme, we could call it, repentance becomes a way of living in the consciousness and the presence of the holiness of God. It never stops being a part of your life because you are constantly aware that you have no business being in the same world with God. It's a continuing awareness. And what happens over time is, first, young Christians, you make repentance into the legal thing. Oh, you're just, you know, beating yourself up. You know, I'm such a sinner. Oh, thank you for Jesus, you know, which is fine. But after a while, you start to realize, you know, if I keep doing this, it's never going to end. Because every day I'm going to have more reasons to lament that I'm not up to it. But if I see repentance, as Paul said, do you not see that repentance is God's kindness that leads us to repentance? It's God's life in us leads us to this continuing realization of our need for him. But then when we realize our need for him, our need for repentance becomes less and less of a burden. It's like living with somebody you love. And after a while, you don't have to say too much about it. You just know that you live in an atmosphere of acceptance. And we know each other's faults and problems, yet we are willing to. And after a while, you get comfortable. You know, like Gerhard Fried put it this way. He said, sanctification is getting used to your justification. So after a while, you know, I'm not going to see young Christians who come into the faith many times are gung-ho on repentance. You know, they had a living dissolute lives and, you know, doing all kinds of things they shouldn't have, and they heard the gospel and the Spirit got a hold of them, and now suddenly they're just trying to clean up their act like crazy, you know. They're going to take a spiritual shower every morning and get themselves all right with God. And then as time goes on, hopefully, unlike Augustine, they don't make a minor course change. They find Luther, become Lutherans, and they realize, you know, I can take this repentance stuff way too far. I don't need to. You know, living with Christ Jesus, you don't need to focus on repentance. You'll be very conscious of your inadequacies when you live with him. You don't need to work at it. It's just part of the atmosphere you live in. Absolutely, yeah. You sin boldly and believe more boldly still, as Luther said. This scheme The devotional scheme, the prayer scheme, the legal scheme has you constantly navel-gazing in the repentance game. And the perpetual repentance Luther was talking about was not that. When you live with someone who loves you with that kind of unconditional love, steadfast love, not only are you, put it positively, when you live with someone who takes you as you are with unconditional, steadfast love, not only are you not afraid to hide your sins from them, you are more than anxious to throw your sins on their lap. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So, we call people to repentance, but how do you do that? How is that done? That's a very important question. You know, believe, the gospel at gunpoint approach, you know, believe in Jesus or else. Well, that's not too effective, because if you do claim to believe in Jesus after that kind of approach, you can't ever be confident that you did it out of anything but sheer terror. And you're afraid to go to hell. I had a conversation with a fellow about this some years back, and he made this point, you know, that he accepted Christ at an invitation somewhere and went forward, and you know, the preacher was pretty heavy on damnation and hellfire and all that stuff. And I said, well, you can't have much confidence in that decision, can you? He said, what are you talking about? Well, it doesn't sound to me like you made a decision for Christ, but against hell. And that put him into a tailspin, which is what I was intending. See? You can't have any confidence in your repentance because it's self-interested. That's the problem with the legal scheme, you see? At the end of the day, it's about your piety, your seriousness, your spirituality. You still want to be a Lutheran? Or lighten up. Or are you want to get out there and climb somebody's ladder? You know, yeah, David.
This might be something to expand on, but then how's the act of confession, how does that work as a tool, right? For mm-hmm. that?
Confession of sin, you mean?
Yeah. You use it either side, right?
Sure. Sure. Here, you confess your sins to get more grace.
Or there, you do it just clear the deck so you can see it, right?
Exactly. It cleans the slate. Like the image that Jim Nestigan likes to use is the street sweeper, you know, walks behind you every day, cleaning up your debris. And the absolution is given, and if you look back and second guess yourself, there's nothing there. It's all been cleaned up. There's nothing to testify against you in your past. It's all been eradicated, as far as the East is from the West, I think is the way the Bible puts it. You know, you have, in the Catholic Church, you have to go to confession. Right? You must. It's a requirement. If you want to get what confession benefits you, then you better go do it. Well, I'm all for confession of sin. I think it's important, and I would never take it out of the service, in spite of what the trend is in many Lutheran parishes these days, because I think it's important for people to be able to come in, for me to come into the service on Sunday morning, and remember that this business of sin is serious business, and that I'm about as bound in it as I can be. I don't even know what it means to love God with my whole heart. Do you? What does that mean? I don't know what that's like. So instead of coming and saying, you don't love God with your whole heart? Well, you know, you better get over to the prayer chapel in here and spend a couple hours in fervent devotional prayer asking God for more grace to love him. Or you can come in and say, you know, I don't love God with my whole heart. In fact, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. I flee for refuge to your infinite mercy. And the preacher gets up, or whoever gets up, and says, in the name of Jesus and by his authority, slate's clean. But I haven't really done an adequate job of confessing. But I have... see, just don't weary me with that. See, lighten up, I guess that's a good way to put it. It's a challenging paradigm to get accustomed to living in because it does have such a gracious character to it. And the world, after all, doesn't run on grace. It runs on law. Which is precisely why it's good news, you see. Why it erupts as an explosion in the midst of the world, you know. I remember one Sunday many years ago, there was a young, I still see him sitting back there, this young man was sitting there, first time he'd been here. And I was preaching, I actually think the text was on Romans, and I was going through Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and then 3:21 and following, and doing that whole thing. And he was sitting back there with his arms across the pews going, like this. The whole sermon, he's back and forth, no, 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 no. He wasn't having it. He wasn't having it. You know, this is just too, no, 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 no. And he walked right by me at the door like I wasn't even there. Boom, you wanted to get out of here. There was no marching orders here for him that morning. You know, he just was, this is not right. Well, that's the way a lot of people react to what we're talking about. Always have. The early Christians in the second century and onward, they had a hard time with Paul in that way. And so they adjusted him to make him a little more palatable by adopting the legal scheme. And then, as I said, Augustine came along in the fourth century, and he said, wait a minute, we're getting a little too, we're starting to sound a lot like rabbis here. We need to, let's tune this back a little bit, And Augustine was the right one to do it because he was a young man, a lawyer from Rome and taught in Rome. I guess he was from North Africa, I think, originally, but he was a young man and had a professional career, and he chased girls, and he lived a high life. And so he knew something about sin and the seriousness of it and how gracious God was in forgiving him. And so he wasn't quite so anxious to become a rabbi, a Christian rabbi. I think I told you once my Serbian friend calls them rabbis with incense, the Orthodox priests. That's the temptation in really all religious life, but certainly within Christianity. It's always tempting to want to temper Paul with a little rabbinical law. Let's make it a little more palatable. Put a few more fences around us so we don't get quite so frisky and thinking how we're really that free. Yeah.
I'm thinking that would make the person, keep the person centered on the self. And so if you get rid of that, that might free you up to love and be loved.
Yeah.
Without this, self-centered motivation going on.
Yes, and of course that's one of the reasons that it's been such a difficult dialogue between Catholics and Lutherans historically, because the entire Christian life becomes entirely recalibrated. Now it's not a constant, journey to become Teresa of Avila or, somebody else like that. Now it's, the most important object of my Christian faith in life is you. My neighbor, the person right next to me. My spirituality has been handled in the cross.
Don't worry about that.
It's done. Christ has become everything I need. That's probably going to be a good place for it, normally. Well, it's always risky to, when people are ill, they're vulnerable, of course. And I know I mentioned my friend who died last week up in the neighborhood. And I've been helping him out for a number of months, driving him to the hospital occasionally and that sort of thing, and visiting him quite regularly. I was very circumspect about, in fact, I rarely mentioned anything about the faith to him. I just was a neighbor. And one day, about a month ago, we were sitting talking in his house. This is after he'd gotten word that probably his cancer was back. Wasn't for sure, but it was. And right out of the blue, he looked at me and said, I believe in Jesus Christ. Just right out of nowhere. We hadn't been talking about it. We hadn't talked about it. And so when he was dying, and the last time I spoke to him, he can hear, he couldn't respond. I just leaned over to him and said the benediction. That's not the place to say, if, ought, should. I understand what the use of the word, and I think it has its place, but the word incomplete, we're not incomplete without Jesus, we're dead without Jesus. We're nothing without him. There's not a little bit missing to be filled up by him. That's why the wrath of God is poured out against us, and that's why if we had any value in and of ourselves, you think God would just let us die? That's a hard one, but that's the truth of it, see? Our value is what he declares it to be. But we're not all that lovable. I mean, how many of us schlumps around here really are the apple of God's eye? I mean, David's the only one I know of. And look at him. He wasn't exactly a poster child for righteousness. Far from it. Well, maybe in the reading, in your reading of all the texts you read, maybe that was there. But yeah. If you're going to err,
I knew she was weak.
Look, here's a good thing for the future.
Yeah.
If you're ever in doubt, if you're ever in a deathbed again, and you wonder whether or not you ought to ask for repentance, just give them the absolution. Your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. And you are empowered to do so. You are empowered to do so. Jim Nestigan tells a story once about being on an airplane. He's sitting next to this guy who was a Vietnam veteran and had done a lot of really terrible things in Vietnam and otherwise. When he heard that Jim was a pastor, you know, that happens a lot. When you're a pastor and you're traveling, he's telling you're a pastor, and all of a sudden the confessional booth is open, you know. Which is not a bad thing, you know. Out comes all this stuff. And this guy, he was quite a piece of work. He'd done things in the war that were just, you know, oof, terrible in his personal life. And he was very, very, according to Jim, he said he just had such remorse over all of this. And he was struggling at this time in his life to come to terms with this. So Jim says, I stood up right there in the aisle in the airplane with 30,000 feet and put my hands on his head. And I said, in Jesus' name, I declare to you, your sin is forgiven. People said, we're looking up at it. Well, you see, we're empowered to do that. We're empowered to do that. And then let the chips start falling. I mean, for heaven's sake, he's already died for us. It isn't like he'll go to the cross if he's already done it. So when you declare the absolution, you're declaring the benefits of the cross, and then let the chips fall where they will, and people will start objecting and raising all kinds of a fuss, and, you know, well, you can deal with that, but... Yeah, Father, forgive them. I wonder how many of us would have looked down at the Roman soldiers gambling for our clothes and, you know, Father, forgive them. You know, I'll see you in hell. You know, that's the usual kind of stuff you hear, you know, from people, you know. Yeah, well, just remember, when it comes to this stuff here, we're never really in a righteous mode. Yeah, but here, yeah, by faith, yeah. Now, there's a whole other aspect, of course, to this, which we can talk about later. Actually, we will get into it when we get into grace alone and faith alone and the other alones here we're going to look at. Next week, we will go with the cross alone. The other aspect to all this, and that is that what does the Christian life look like, if we can actually even describe it, when we live this way? Are there parameters, for example? Are there things that give shape to it? If we're not, following some kind of course of repentance through all kinds of acts of, you know, charity and so forth, what does it look like? And we'll talk about that at some point. But anyway, so I hope this has been helpful today. This has really been kind of Reformation nitty-gritty stuff here. And as I said, if you want to get plow into this with some real, as much depth as I'm capable of anyway, I'm going to use my New Testament Greek for the Romans class beginning after Lent. So we'll be working from the original text. And that should be kind of interesting because you get, it's not a different book, okay? Let's get that straight. But it is interesting to look at some of the Greek terms and phrases. They add some richness to the book. This message is still there.
So. Thank you, Pat.
Yep. You're welcome.
We're waiting for you.